We have been studying, doing a survey through the books of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts, written by the same guy, Luke, who was writing this two-volume series as a way to help, in particular, a guy named Theophilus understand the gospel, understand what he was believing. But we have benefited through the centuries as it's been passed down to us, as we too can investigate the claims of Jesus and investigate these historical accounts of who Jesus is and what the church accomplished in those first few decades of its existence. But in particular, as we've been looking through these two books, we've been looking for the theme of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. First, through Jesus' life and ministry, and now we've been looking at the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the early activities of the church. The book of Acts is basically a chronicle of the first 30 years, some of the highlight reel, the first 30 years of the church moving and spreading throughout, in particular, the Roman Empire. And the Holy Spirit was incredibly, the book is called the Acts of the Apostles, but really it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the church as the Holy Spirit moved and built Jesus' church. So we've seen that the gift of the Holy Spirit for God's people is power. The gift of the Holy Spirit is power, and the purpose of that power is to mobilize God's people to be effective witnesses of the gospel. He empowers and enables us and emboldens us to share the message of Jesus with the world that needs that message. But we've also seen, in particular last week, that the work of the Holy Spirit in the church is also in developing a healthy and devoted community. It's in developing a community of people who are devoted to one another, who are devoted to Jesus, who are devoted to the things of God. And as the Holy Spirit works in that community, which Jesus called the church, we experience the results of awe and generosity and togetherness and growth. That's what a Spirit-filled church looks like. That's what we asked last week. We asked the question, at its best, what does a Spirit-filled church look like? A church that is engaged with and empowered by and strengthened by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in its midst. What does that church look like at its best? So this was our summary last week. We said, at its best, the Acts church was marked by devotion. The result of their devotion was awe, generosity, togetherness, and growth. And if we as the church in Penticton, or we as a church in Canada, or as we as a church in the 21st century are not devoted in the same way that those early Christians were devoted, we should not be surprised or disappointed if we don't experience the same results that those early Christians experienced. So the Holy Spirit is calling us to be a devoted community to one another, to Jesus, and devoted to the things of God. So when we ask that question, though, that question at its best, what does a Spirit-filled church look like, it kind of begs us to ask another question. It begs us to ask the question, at its worst, what does a Spirit-filled church look like? Because you can still have the Spirit active in your church, but you can kind of get sideways or wonky, or something can happen in the midst. And sometimes it's important to ask that question, not because we enjoy that question as much as we enjoy the question from last week, but it's instructive for us and helpful and corrective for us when we can ask that question before time so we can protect ourselves from going off track. You know, sometimes we idealize the stories in the book of Acts, thinking that the Acts church was perfect, and if we could only be like the Acts church. There are some great highlights, and I'd love to see more of some of the devotion that we saw particularly last week, but Luke also gets really honest about some of the major challenges that the early church faced, and how that at times devastated the church and brought great challenges. So sometimes we see this, and it's actually comforting for me, because the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, tells honest stories. It tells stories of people at their very best and people at their very worst, which means we can actually relate to these stories. We can actually see ourselves in this story, because sometimes we're at our best and sometimes we're at our worst from going astray. But first, years ago, my sister went on a trip to New York. Anyone been to New York City? I'd love to go there one day. It's on the bucket list. She went on a trip to New York, and while she was there, she was kind enough to buy me some souvenirs, her little brother. I think it was about 10 at the time, and one of the things she bought me was a watch, and it was a Nike watch. And I don't think I had owned a watch before then, so I was really excited about my Nike watch. I remember it had a brown leather band, and it was an analog watch, and it had a white face, and in the middle of the face, it had the Nike swoosh, and it had the word Nike on it. And I love this watch. But on further inspection, I can't remember who pointed this out to me, but the swoosh in the Nike symbol was backwards. And so it became very apparent that this was a cheap knockoff Nike watch. This was a counterfeit watch. And of course, you know, my sister told me, well, she bought it at a street vendor. And I always imagined, because of, you know, different shows I'd watched, that it was some guy in a trench coat, hey, you want to buy a watch? And had all these watches that maybe he had stolen off of some helpless victims. And so she got me this. But, you know, it worked pretty well for a couple of years that I wore it. And it was a great watch, but it was obviously a counterfeit watch. And that's really common in our world, because Nike has a worldwide global mega brand. I mean, I think their annual revenue is in the 30 billions per year. Like, they've got a huge brand, and it makes sense for someone who wants to take a shortcut to make their own money to try to leverage Nike's hard work and their brand building in order to bring fame and riches to themselves. You know what I mean? Like, there's counterfeits in the world, and they use the hard work of someone else and stand on their platform in order to bring similar success to themselves, the piggybacking on other people's success. That's what counterfeiting is. Now, as we saw last week, the church was going really, really well. The church in Acts was growing, it was thriving, it was exciting, there was lots of unity, everyone was together, there was all these great things going on, and it was going so well with this sense of awe and generosity and togetherness and daily growth that it is natural, though sinful, for there to attract a certain type of desire for people to kind of make themselves known in the community. That they'd want to take the success of the church and they'd want to kind of get to the front and be known and take some of the credit for how well things are going for themselves. Success stories always attract counterfeits. So in fact, you know, the history of the church itself, at least what has presented itself as a church at times, is really like this. People who have kind of hijacked the Christian movement, or they've taken the message of the Bible and skewed it for their purposes, and they use it as a means to gain power and control over people rather than as a means to serve and liberate people. We see that many times throughout history. They've taken Jesus' message and tried to use it to gain status or fame for themselves rather than to glorify Jesus and honor God. They're cheap counterfeits of Christianity. And our text in Acts today gives us an example of it, showing what the church can look like at its worst when this idea of trying to build fame and a name and a reputation for yourself comes forward. So we start, though, in Acts chapter 4, at the very end of the chapter, and we see another summary statement of some of the good things that were happening, which sets up our story in Acts chapter 5. So we begin in chapter 4, verse 32. It says, "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great powers, the apostles continued to testify to the rest. From time to time, those who owned land or households sold them, or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet." So wonderful things are going on. And one of the things that Luke highlights is that there was this practice developing among the church community that to take care of the needs of the poor among them, people who had some extra properties or houses would actually sell those properties and bring the money in to be distributed to the people who needed it. And so Barnabas, that's his nickname. His name's Joseph, but they call him Barnabas. He's singled out as a prime example of this awesome activity that's going on. He sold a field, he brought the money to the disciples, and they spread it out among those who needed it. Now, this was his nickname, Barnabas. It means son of encouragement. It's great to get a good nickname. Maybe you've had a bad nickname in your life that you've tried to shake off, but Barnabas gets this great nickname. He's called the son of encouragement. People loved being around Barnabas. People wanted to spend time around Barnabas. They felt good when they were near Barnabas. He actually features later in the book of Acts. He's one of the traveling companions of the Apostle Paul as they go out planting churches. He's well known. He's well respected. Everybody in the church, there's thousands of them by this time, everybody knew who Barnabas was. There was probably talk going around the church. If only there were more people like Barney, What a guy. What a guy that Barney is. Man, if more people could be like him, the world would be a better place. So naturally, people would have thought, I could try to be like Barney. I'd like to be a little bit more like Barney. I'd like to at least have Barney's reputation. What could I do to get some attention like Barney's getting? So there's this natural, though potentially sinful, desire for people to get some credit, for people to be stand out like Barnabas stood out. And we're told throughout this season that even the non-Christians in Jerusalem had a high regard for the church, that the church was well-regarded all over the place, that people were in awe of what was going on in this community, even when they didn't attend the church. And so if you know, the church was the cool place to be. It was the cool community in town. So if you were the top guy in the best place in town, you became kind of celebrity status. And so Barney was that kind of guy. Isn't it interesting how many people today want to be celebrities? We've got this kind of YouTube culture where everybody's got their own channel because they want to somehow get famous, and they want to get famous quick. There's that attitude, and sometimes people are taking shortcuts and making decisions that are against their values in order to just get famous. Barnabas became famous, but not because he wanted fame, but because he had a genuine heart for encouragement and a genuine heart of generosity. So, in any success story, there are cheap counterfeits. So two people come and they want to be like Barnabas. They try to piggyback his story and his reputation for their own glory. So we start in Acts chapter 5, verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. So this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, they do a similar deed as Barnabas. They sold a property, brought the money to the apostles for distribution, but they didn't bring all the money. Now that wasn't the problem. The problem was not that they didn't bring all the money. The problem was that they pretended to bring all the money. The problem is they said that the money they gave was the entire proceeds of the sale. So they lied while keeping some of the money to themselves. You know, Peter said, like, this belonged to you, this property belonged to you. You didn't have to sell it. No one was forcing you to sell it. And when you even had the money in your hands, you didn't have to bring us all the money. The problem is you lied and you said it was all the money. You know, some people have used this story to argue that the early church was some sort of communist community, that nobody was allowed to own property, and so they were all forced to sell their property, and they had to bring all the money in, and it was kind of this communist kind of thing. That's not what we're talking about. Peter clearly says that Ananias has a right to his own property and to make decisions of how to use it. When I was in Bible college, there was a student in I think he was the class below me, and he wanted to do a newspaper, a magazine for the school. I don't know if he wanted to publish it monthly or every quarter or something. So he publishes this magazine, and the first publication, which he edited, and the cover story, which he wrote, was titled, Jesus is a Communist. and he used this passage to justify that claim. Needless to say, there was no second edition of the magazine. But this is not what's going on in the early church. These are people who, they had personal property, and they willingly came and offered it, and it was just a great activity that was going on to take care of people's needs. So the problem was that they lied. And there's a hidden theological gem here that I also want you to see. Peter says to Ananias in verse 3, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 4, he says, you have lied not just to human beings, you've lied to God. Peter is making that connection that the Holy Spirit is not just a force, like, you know, you're some Jedi, if you can manipulate the force, if you can trust your feelings enough, if you can be one with the force, then you can kind of manipulate. That's not what the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is not just an energy or a power that's impersonal, just some sort of inanimate power that's out there that we can try to figure out how to use. That's not who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is a person. And the Holy Spirit, the person we're talking about, is God. Peter says, you've not just lied to human beings, you've lied to God, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, who is God. So when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're talking about God. This is a unique feature in Christianity compared to other world religions. Some world religions have many gods, like Hinduism, there's millions of gods to worship in different ways. Other religions have one God, like Islam or Judaism, this monad, singular. And Christianity, building on the concept of Judaism, we have one God, but in three persons, three in one. God the Father, who is overseer and ruler of creation. God the Son, who is the Savior, God who became flesh to save us from our sins. And God the Holy Spirit, who is the spiritual, active presence of God in the world and through his church today. And so it's hard to understand this concept of the Trinity, but that's okay, because if we could fully comprehend God, he wouldn't be worth worshiping, right? But God is three persons in one, so when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, we're talking about God. But get this as well. When you lie to your church family, when you lie to a spirit-filled person, when you deceive the community of Christ, when you try to make yourself into something you're not in order to boost your own reputation, when you lie to a spirit-filled person or your spirit-filled church, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. You're not just lying to a human being. You're not lying to an organization. You're not lying just to a group of people. When you lie to a spirit-filled person or a spirit-filled church family, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. And guess what? God knows when you're lying. Even if you trick me, even if you trick Pastor Brett or Pastor Riley or Pastor Kirby or you trick somebody else, God knows when you're lying. And Peter points this out. He says, Ananias, you're lying not just to human beings, you're lying to God. So Peter, what are you doing? You had every right to your own property. You had every right to do whatever you wanted with that money. Why did you decide to lie? And in verse 5, the story continues. It says, when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Of all the Bible stories the producers of VeggieTales decided to animate, why didn't they choose this one? Like, isn't this a great message for our kids? Listen, little Johnny. Larry Boy lied to his pastor. And now he's diced up in a salad. So you better be careful about what you say to Pastor Dave. They skipped this one in VeggieTales. What are we supposed to do with this story? And what's with the smiting? What's with the people dying in the midst? Didn't we leave the angry Old Testament God back in the Old Testament before Jesus came? I thought things changed when Jesus came. Now, certainly this is a challenging passage, but let me make three observations that I think might help us understand what the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us and what the Holy Spirit was trying to teach the church in that time. Number one, God still disciplines the ones he loves. God still disciplines the ones he loves. The book of Hebrews chapter 12 gives us this argument, this understanding that God is a father. And because he loves his children, he will stretch out his hand and discipline us when we need to be disciplined. The argument is that every loving father disciplines his kids, and with good, consistent discipline, kids actually learn to respect their parents when they're disciplined. A parent or father that does not discipline their child actually shows personal weakness and actually shows a lack of care for the future of their child. Because a child that is undisciplined will face pain later that could be avoided if they were disciplined well today. So we can't expect God to allow us to run wild and do whatever we want, and he'll be okay with everything. He's a father, not a grandfather, right? That's the privilege of the grandparents to let the grandkids. God is our father, and because he loves us, he will discipline us. However, I want to warn you away from the idea that every bad thing that happens to a person is God disciplining them for a sin. We also don't believe that. If heaven forbid, somebody dropped dead in church today, it's not necessarily because they lied to me. You know what I mean? That's not necessarily the case. We're not talking about, you know, A equals B all the time. But we also don't put it past God because he is a loving father and he will discipline when necessary. This story is clearly asking us to consider the possibility that God will use a variety of means to teach us, instruct us, and correct his people away from sin. And it's for our own good. I think God made an early example because the church was in a vulnerable state. It was just getting started. It easily could have gone sideways quickly. He made an early example of Ananias and Sapphira because he wanted to protect the future of this early budding movement that had just begun. But here's what I also think, and this is a conviction, and I think it's biblical, and I'm going to try to prove it to you today. I also think that you and I are going to meet Ananias and Sapphira in heaven, and I'll tell you why. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's talking to the Corinthians there, and he's talking about their improper use of the Lord's Supper, their improper taking of communion. And he's talking about how the Lord is actually judging them in that situation. So in verse 27, he says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." So Paul's correcting some abuses. They were taking communion in an irreverent way. They were actually drinking all the wine and getting drunk. They were turning it into a big party rather than a reverent memorial remembering Jesus' body and blood. And so listen to what he says is happening because of the way they're treating this meal. In verse 28, "Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." Paul is saying that their irreverent participation in the Lord's Supper is actually leading to judgment on them, where they're actually getting weak and sick, and some have fallen asleep, which is a euphemism for some have died. Paul is saying, because of the way you've been doing this, you're actually getting judged and dying because of your irreverent use of the Lord's Supper. But listen to what he says in verse 31. "But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world." The Corinthians who were being judged were being disciplined by their father. Why? Because he's trying to save them from hell. He's trying to save them from condemnation. And so he's going to reach in because he loves them and he cares about their eternal future, and he is going to use whatever means necessary to save them. A little bit of discipline now can save us from eternal suffering. If God has to kill me today to save me from eternal death in hell, he's welcome to. Because my ultimate goal is not just to live a long life and do whatever I want. My ultimate goal is to be with Jesus in heaven forever. So I hope God continues to discipline his church. This is why I think Ananias and Sapphira woke up in God's presence after they dropped dead. I think he was saving them in that moment. I think they woke up in his presence and they saw him. Maybe he gave them a little heavenly spanking, and then they get to spend eternity with him because he was protecting them from eternal condemnation. God disciplines his church in order to save us from eternal separation from him because he loves us. Therefore, number two, we need to maintain a healthy fear of the Lord. We need to maintain a healthy fear of the Lord. Verse 7 says, "Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events." Every kid should have a healthy fear of their parents. Not a fear of you know, retribution, and not a fear of a parent's anger, and not a fear of a parent's bad temper, but a healthy fear because their parents discipline them well. You know, my kids, I'll stop, I want them to stop. Because there are times when I see a car coming that they don't. And I want them, even if they don't understand why, I want them to stop dead in their tracks because I want to save them from getting run over. Because a parent sees things a child doesn't. And so fear means that we respond to God even when we don't understand, even when we don't fully get it. We have reverence for him. We have respect for him because he sees things that we don't. But here's what can happen in a spirit-filled church when we lose our fear of the Lord. You can witness great things going on around you. You can witness people experiencing the presence of the Holy Spirit. You see things like Barnabas selling his property and giving the money, and everyone pats Barnabas on the shoulders. Wow, you're so generous. You're such an amazing guy, Barnabas. And the story spreads, and it's incredible. You can see people passionate in worship. You can hear a story of somebody getting healed. Maybe you've personally been a part of worship services where you've really experienced the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, and you want more of that. You want more of what he's having and more of what she's having, and you want to see the things you experienced at one time in the past. And the temptation comes to recreate those experiences out of our flesh. To recreate those things, we're seeking that high we once had when we were close to God. We're seeking the praise that some other person got when they did a good deed. So we're trying to force or manufacture a move of the Spirit in our own flesh. That's what Ananias and Sapphira were doing. They were manufacturing a move of the Spirit in their own flesh for their own purposes, to give themselves a good reputation rather than merely to glorify God. Sometimes we're trying to get back to some way that it was done in the past that was really effective for us, and we really experienced God back then, and we want to try to recreate that, but that's our flesh talking. That's our flesh working. We can't force it. We can't force God. We can't chase after feelings or experiences. We can't repeat the past. Don't try to experience someone else's blessing just because it looks better than your blessing. That kind of activity is a lack of fear, a lack of reverence and respect for God. It doesn't glorify God. It glorifies us. The Holy Spirit will not be manipulated. The Holy Spirit cannot be controlled. The Holy Spirit will work the way the Holy Spirit wants to work. And that doesn't happen when we try to force things or try to manufacture things ourselves. But finally, we need to do this. We need to guard ourselves from cynicism. We need to guard ourselves from cynicism. It's really easy to look at someone else's experience of the Holy Spirit and assume it's false, assume it's counterfeit. It's easy in the world we live in, where we've heard of stories or seen fake televangelists, or we've heard about scandals in pastors or sin in churches. It's easy to doubt someone else's miracle story. And it's possible to become cynical. So the one danger, as I already said, is that we try to force a move of the Spirit, but we force it with our flesh. But the other danger is that we miss a move of the Spirit because we're cynical and full of doubt and judgment to be open to what the Spirit wants to do. Cynicism often disguises itself as discernment or wisdom or experience with these sorts of things. Oh, I've seen this before. I know how it goes. He's just excited. But it's just a lack of faith. And it can hinder us, and it can be rooted in prejudice. The Spirit is moving. The Holy Spirit wants to move. The Holy Spirit wants to come and bring life and vitality and healing and transformation and bring the family together. But one of the biggest hindrances of a move of the Spirit is a cynical heart. And I pray that God heals us of cynical hearts so that our hearts can be open to what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our day, in our generation, the fresh things that he has in store for us. So don't let cheap counterfeits that you've experienced or past negative experiences or weird religious stuff or man-made so-called Holy Spirit moments, don't let those things keep you from experiencing what the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life today. Our world needs the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Our church needs the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. I need the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. We have no hope without him. So let's move beyond Let's move beyond that, the belief that the Spirit, let's move beyond our cynicism and believe that the Spirit wants to do something fresh in our generation. The Holy Spirit will come and build his community and build the Church of Jesus Christ. And he will fill us and he will empower us and he will strengthen us and he will lead us and he will guide us. And sometimes he'll do things that seem strange and sometimes he'll do things that we don't understand, but we need to submit all that to the Lord and continue to walk with the Spirit together, devoted to one another, devoted to Jesus, devoted to the things of God, and we will continue to experience the awe, the togetherness, the generosity, and the daily growth that the Holy Spirit promises to a devoted church who's trusting in him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much. Thank you so much for your son Jesus who came and lived and died on the cross for our sins and rose again to give us new life. Thank you, Jesus, that when you ascended to heaven, you did not leave us alone, but you poured your Holy Spirit out on your church. And Lord, we want to be the kind of church that is at its best, a Spirit-filled church at its best, devoted to the things of God, devoted to you, Jesus, devoted to one another. And we want to experience the awe and generosity and togetherness and growth similar to that of the early church. But Lord, we also know that the enemy is at work. And wolves in sheep's clothing come in and counterfeits come in, Lord God. I pray that you give us discernment, but not cynicism. I pray you'd help us to have wisdom, Lord, but not hinder the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we know it can be a difficult line, but we know with you all things are possible, Lord Jesus, and we just want to encounter and experience the Spirit daily. We want to be empowered. We want to be strengthened, and we want to be open to the fresh work that the Holy Spirit wants to do in our generation so that this church, so that the church of the 21st century, Lord God, would be a church that would be empowered, would be strengthened, would thrive, and would make a difference in this world, all for the glory of Jesus Christ, not for our own sake, not to be famous, not to be known ourselves, but to bring Jesus glory and lift him up so the world can see and be saved by him. We pray all of this, and everybody who agrees, join me in saying, Amen.